If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, and we will start in the ninth verse. 1 Kings 19. Before we read this passage, let me give you a little background. We have been looking at the life of Elijah over these last few weeks, and if I can start you out, just a real quick summary. There was a king of Israel. His name was Ahab. And Ahab was a wicked king, and he was married to Jezebel, who was a wicked woman. So they were a great combination. And they didn't want to be worshiping Jehovah God anymore, so they introduced a Baal worship and tried to have people worshiping other idols. So God had about enough of it, and so he called on Elijah, who was the prophet, and he says, go to Ahab and tell him, I'm stopping the rain. It's not going to rain for a long time. In fact, it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And so at the end of those 3.5 years, God says, let's have a showdown. So he sent Elijah to Ahab, and he said, let's get a showdown between the prophets of Baal and Jehovah God. So they all went up on a mountain, Mount Carmel. As they got up there, they brought a crowd with them. They brought 450 of the prophets of Baal. They built an altar. They put their sacrifice there, and he says, you call on your God and see if he can send the fire to burn up the sacrifice. They jeered and they cut themselves and they danced. They did everything, but nothing ever happened. And so after a number of hours, Elijah said, okay, it's my turn. So he rebuilt an altar and he put the sacrifice on there. And then just to add effect, he poured water over it and just drenched the altar. And in a short prayer, he asked God to just show up. And God did. And he dropped the fire down. And not only did he consume the sacrifice, but he consumed the altar. It licked up all the water. It just took care of everything. And so at that moment, everyone fell on their face and said, surely the Lord, he is God. And then Elijah says, let's take these 450 prophets of Baal and get them out of here. Take their life. And sure enough, they did. They took them. They slaughtered them. And for Elijah, it was a pretty exciting moment. And then all of a sudden, he began to look up, and here came a cloud, and then the rain started coming. So the rain came. Everything was perfect. And he was so fired up, he ran all the way about 20 miles back to his home in Jezreel and feeling really good. Ahab went back to his wife Jezebel and says, you're not going to believe what happened. And he started crying and wimping, and she said, okay, if you can't do a man's job, I'll do it for you. Let a woman take this. And she writes a note, and she gives it to a messenger, takes it to Elijah, and it says, I know what you did to my prophets over here, and guess what? Same thing's going to happen to you tomorrow. So I'm going to have your life tomorrow. Now, Elijah, who just saw the fire fall from God, who just stood up to 450 prophets of Baal, when he received that letter, he went, nanny, nanny, poo-poo, I don't care. You think? No. When he got that, it scared him to death. He started running. And so he traveled and he ran a long distance as far south as he could get. And he ran with a buddy. And then he left his buddy and went another day's journey into the wilderness. And he sat there and went under a tree, sat under a tree, and he says, God, I'm no good. I'm not as good as my ancestors. I think I failed you, and just take my life. Well, you know he really didn't want God to take his life, because if he wanted God to take his life, he could have just stayed up there and Jezebel would have taken care of that. But he didn't. And he just sat there and was all depressed. And so what God did was he said, you need a little rest, I'll give you a little food. Give you a little rest, I'll give you a little food. Then he sent him on a journey. And he says, you've got a 40-day journey. You're going to travel to the Mount of Horeb, which we also know as the Mount of Sinai. And as you travel there, it'll take you about 40 days, 40 nights. You go about 5 miles a day, leisurely pace. And that's where we left our story. Go back to the mountain, back to your foundation, back to the foundation of the faith of the nation of Israel. And I want you to come back here, and we'll go from there. So you pick up the story with Elijah, who has traveled 40 days, 40 nights, and he gets to the mountain, and he's traveled south all this way, and as he gets to this mountain, this is what happens, starting in the ninth verse. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak, and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him, and it said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Second time he asked him that. He said, same answer, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be a prophet in your place." Three things. You're going to anoint this king, and select your successor. "And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death." And kind of like an, "Oh, by the way, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." Now, the title of the sermon is, "What are you doing here?" It's a question that God asked twice. And if you look in verse 9, after Elijah's done this long journey, it says he came to a cave and he lodged in it. Most people believe what that means, he spent the night. So he spends the night in the cave. And after that long journey, spends his night in the cave, God comes and arouses him, and he says, "Elijah, I've got a question for you." And here it is. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" That's his question. Now, that question that he asked, if I could just do a little bit of an aside on there, I believe it's a question that God asks us, his Holy Spirit asks us constantly. I mean, you're sitting home alone watching something on TV, or you're watching a movie, and it is things that are contrary to, you know, what God's word has to say. And God speaks to you and he says within your spirit, "What are you doing here?" You're hanging out with your peers that are drinking alcohol or doing drugs, and all of a sudden, the spirit within you, God's spirit says, "What are you doing here?" You're a married man who's alone with another woman who's not your wife, and you're finding yourself almost in a compromising position, and God says, "What are you doing here?" You're sitting in a bar or at a nightclub, and God says, "What are you doing here?" For some of you girls, you're dating a jerk that whose values are totally opposite from everything you believe, and God says, "What are you doing here?" And guys, it could be the same. God said, "What are you doing here?" You're sitting at your computer, and all of a sudden you're browsing through, and there's a site that comes up, an internet porn site, and God says, "What are you doing here?" You see, it's a powerful question that God asks. And he asks it for us in all facets of our life. "What are you doing here?" Well, in this particular case, he asked a question of Elijah that we can ask this morning. And I could ask you, "What are you doing here?" Now, most of you would say, "I was going to sit and hang on every word from your mouth. That's why I came." No. Some of you sit there and say, "What am I doing here? I'm here because my wife drugged me here." Some may be here because you said, "Well, I promised my kids that when school started back that I would kind of come to church." Some would say, "I'm here because the Sunday school teacher called me. They said, hey, it's my new teacher, and we're new starting a class, and so we want you to come, so that's why I came." There's some of you that would say, "You know, Danny, the reason I'm here is that I got some questions in life, and I'm just looking for answers, and there was a church on top of a hill, and I thought I'd give it a shot." And there's some of you, I believe, that are here today that in all your honesty would say, "I have no idea why I'm here. I have no idea. It's like I drove past it one day and I said, hey, maybe I need to show up." Well, let me tell you, whatever your reason is for being here this morning, God knew that you would be here. And because God knew that you were going to be here, God has a word for you, even as he had a word for Elijah. So the question is, and it's the question he asked Elijah is, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Now, here Elijah has had 40 days of traveling. Guaranteed some of that has been looking over his shoulder because he doesn't know if someone's coming after him. And he's having a time to think about and to try to gain perspective on all that just happened. The fire falling, the rain coming, the slaughtering of the prophets. Now this messenger telling him that Jezebel's coming after you. All these things he's trying to work out in his mind. And as he works these things out in his mind, and God asks him the question, why are you here? Elijah gives his answer. And his answer is filled with self-pity and bitterness. Now, the facts are correct. Look what he says. I have been very jealous for the Lord. Now, some of you can take that word J and make it a Z. It means the same thing, zealous. I'm zealous for the Lord. One translation has, I've been burning for the honor of God. I have been zealous for the Lord, for the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I, and only even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. I'm the only guy left. And they seek my life to take it away. Now he's had 1 month and 10 days to think through all that's already happened. And the best answer he can give when God says, Elijah, why are you here? Is, woe is me. I'm the only guy left. And you can pick up out of this not only some self-pity, but also some bitterness in there. You know why I'm in this situation? Because I did exactly what you told me to do. You're the one that told me to go up there and do this. You're the one that said, hey, let's get the fire fall, and it happened. Now I'm hundreds of miles away from home. I'm outside my routine. I'm outside my comforts of home. I'm just stuck out here all by myself, and I'm doing this because you told me to do it. Still didn't answer the question why. Just gave a question full of bitterness. Let me just throw this in. When you make a stand for the Lord and you experience, let's say, rejection and persecution, what bothers you the most? Is it that God was rejected and dishonored, or that you were ridiculed and your feelings were hurt? You see, Elijah was more hurt by his situation than he was that God was being dishonored. And sometimes we need to kind of check our motives over here. Because as you go back to school, young people, you're going to be challenged to make some stands, to where you're going to say no to some things and yes to some things. And when you say that, there will be some people that will ridicule you, and you may experience some kind of persecution. So how will you respond to that? Oh, woe is me? Or will you be over here and be saddened because God has been dishonored? You see, from Elijah, he should have been hurt more that they had been forsaking God than, oh, woe is me. But he had an answer. It was self-pity. It was an answer that was of bitterness. So then what God did is God then began to respond and present himself with a still, small voice. And this is where God's presence comes in. Now, look at verse 11. Verse 11, and he said, God said, I want you to go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. So you're here in the cave. I want you to come out of the cave. I want you to go stand on the mount before the Lord. Look what he says is going to happen. And behold, the Lord passed by. And the Lord passed by. Hey, don't lose that. The Lord passed by. Hey, when you see that phrase, the Lord passed by, you think about what happened with God and Moses. You realize that when God called Moses, he and Moses kind of carried on a strong relationship for 40 years, even while they went through the wilderness and everything. For over 40 years, God had a relation with Moses, and they spoke and everything. However, only once did he let his glory pass by. Moses said, I want to see your glory. And God says, you can't handle my glory. But what I will do is put you in the cleft of a rock, and I'll like put my hand over your eyes, and I will pass by, and you'll just more or less see the backside of my glory. And it says that as my glory passed by. Elijah, he's had conversations with God. God's been directing him all this time. But now God says, Elijah, I've got something special for you. I'm going to pass by. I'm going to show you my presence. And so here he is waiting for the presence of God and to say that God's going to pass by. And so he's ready. And look what God does. It says here, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains, and it broke in pieces the rock before the Lord. Can you just imagine wind so strong that it's just tearing rocks off the mountain? And in that wind, it says that the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, the ground shaking and everything, rocks falling, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was this roaring fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. You see, God had manifested himself like this in other times. In fact, at this exact same mountain, when he gave the Ten Commandments, and you remember, Moses called all the people to stand around the mountain, and then God was going to speak to them, and it says that the mountain began to tremble, and there was fire, and there was smoke, and everything, and the people got scared. And so when Elijah heard all of that was going on, he says, oh yeah, I've read about this. This is God. But he said, no, God wasn't in that. God wasn't in the wind. God wasn't in that earthquake. God was not in the fire. And so all of this going on, he's not in any of these. But then, at the very end of verse 12, look what he says. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. The sound of a low whisper. Now, in the English Standard Version that we have, it calls it a low whisper. King James Version has a still small voice. The Jerusalem Bible has a gentle breeze. The word that's used here is a word that means voice or sound. And then the words that modify it mean a quietness or a stillness. I like, just because I guess I grew up with it, a still small voice. Just a whisper. First time I was reading this passage and preparing for the sermon, I could think about was when I was pastor at First Baptist Ruston. One of the biggest things that I did for that church was give them a new sound system. and you couldn't hear anything. And then we put this new system in. And I remember when we put it in, and I showed up that night when they were testing, and they had music that was flying, it was loud, and it was popping, and they were all excited. And I remember the guy that worked on it, the audio engineer, and I asked him, I said, so what is the range I can go here? He says, Danny, he says, you can even whisper and everybody will hear you. I said, nah, yeah. So I tested it that night. No one's in there, and I just kind of talk real low. Sure enough, I said, we could hear it. Do you think I put a whisper in my sermon that next Sunday? Sure did. I mean, I went about as low as you could get just to test the system. But you know what? People could hear. And what God did was he said, there's all these mighty demonstrations, but there's just, at this time, I'm going to show my presence in a still, small voice, just a gentle word. What a contrast. What a contrast from the strong winds and the earth shaking and then this roaring fire, all of this. What Elijah learns is that God is not just a God of the spectacular, but that God can overpower him with a still, small voice. Listen, God does not always operate in the realm of the spectacular. He doesn't always provide a miraculous and a wondrous deliverance from all of our problems. At times, the work of God is experienced in a still, small voice, a gentle whisper. And this is true today, folks. We long for God to show up in mighty demonstrations of his power. Oh, we pray for the fire to fall, and we pray that God will show up and show out and do these mighty things. And when these things happen, you know what happens? People get their lives shaken up, but oftentimes they're not transformed. It's not the wonders that changes the heart. It's God's word that changes the heart. And God's word many times will come as a still, small voice speaking to them. Zechariah 4:6 says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. He said, it is by my Spirit, not all these other big demonstrations. It's the still small voice that comes unexpectedly, but has profound impact. Can you relate to that? Still small voice. It happens in the movies. Rocky 2. Oh, Rocky series. Is that not the best? Okay. I can't wait till he's 80 and watch that senior adult fight on there. But, you know, there's movie after movie. And Rocky 2, which I think is the best of all of them. And, you know, Rocky fought Apollo Creed and won. And Rocky won and Apollo beat him. It was a decision. And he was just a chump. You know, Rocky was just a chump. And there was no way he should have been in there with Apollo Creed. And so even though Apollo Creed won, he got all this hate mail. And they were dogging him because he didn't beat him bad. And he couldn't live with that. And so he wanted to do a rematch, and Rocky says, no, I don't want to do a rematch. And by that time, he married Adrian, and she was pregnant with their first child. And Adrian says, I don't want you fighting. I don't want you to get hurt. Goodness knows, we'd hate for you to lose any more of that vocabulary that you've got. And so she says, you know, I don't want anything to happen to you on there. And so finally, Apollo Creed, you know, he just hammers him, puts him over the press, and finally, Rocky as a man says, I got to fight him. So he says, I got to fight him. But Adrian says, I don't want you to fight. And so when he goes into training, he doesn't train. I mean, he's just barely training and stuff, and he's not working. And his manager, Mickey's just going crazy. He says, man, you got to train. You're just weeks away from this fight. This guy will kill you. You got to do it. But he just could never do it because Adrian, his wife, didn't want him to do that. And so all of a sudden, Adrian, they get a phone call, and Adrian gets rushed to the hospital, and she's going to have her baby a little bit early. And so they rush to the hospital, and the baby is healthy, but she's in a coma. And so Rocky says, I don't even want to see the baby. I just want to sit here with my wife until she gets better. And then he sits with her day and night, and he takes a book and he reads to her. And if you've ever heard Rocky read, that would have brought me out of a coma. I'd have said, enough, just stop the reading, okay? But he's reading to her, and he's talking to her, and he's with her every day, and Mickey's with her, and he says, I'll stay with you through all of this. And then finally one night, while he's got his head laid down, her hand moves. And all of a sudden, the eyes open. She's back. Adrian's back. So Adrian is back. And he said, I knew you'd come back. And so then the next day, they said, bring the baby in. So they bring the baby in. Got all that black hair going for him. And he said, hey, we'll name him Rocky Jr. Yeah, go figure. And so they got Rocky Jr. And, oh, man, this is great. And as he's sitting there and they're holding the baby, he looks at Adrian and he says, Adrian, I've been thinking about this. If you don't want me to mess with Creed, that's fine. There's something else we can do. And a little smile breaks over her face. I get chill bumps just thinking about this right now. A little smile breaks over her face. And she says, come here. Oh, come here. And he leans down and she says one word. She says, win. He goes, what? She says, win. Yeah. And what's Mickey doing? What are we waiting for? Tickets? And all of a sudden, he is a training machine. I mean, his whole life changed, didn't it? Oh, yeah. Michael, give me 10 right now. I mean, I'm telling you. Oh, man. He's beating everybody up. He can't wait to the fight. Why? It was just the gentle word. It was just one word. It was win. All the other stuff that was going around never spoke to his heart, but that one word from his wife, that did it. You see, that penetrating voice can be a single statement that God uses. He can use it from a sermon, use it from a testimony. It can be words from a song. It can be a comment from your child. It can be a comment from your spouse or from a peer or a friend. But it is something that God uses that just like a laser into your heart, and it stays there. And it moves you to action. Jim Ottinger has become a friend of mine. And Jim Ottinger, at age 53, by his own testimony, was just a guy that was overweight and bad health. He went on a doctor's visit, and the doctor said, you need to exercise and take better care of yourself, or you're not going to live much longer. He said, he didn't kind of blew that off. He said, oh, God, I don't know what he's talking about. Then his son, weeks later, sits down with him. He says, Dad, he said, I just need to share something with you. By not exercising and taking care of yourself, you are stealing years of your life from your grandchildren. Played the grandchild card. That day, he got up and started running. That was age 53. At age 75, he's run 107 marathons. What was the word that got him out of there? Was it the doctor? Was it all the medical information? No. What was it? A son sat down and he says, "You're too valuable to lose your life. Those grandkids need to spend time with a granddad." He got him going. I finished a book that is powerful. So powerful, I'm making the whole staff read it. And it's called The Hole in Our Gospel, written by Richard Stearns, who is the president of World Vision. And Richard Stearns was the CEO of Lennox Corporation, the makers of fine china. And he was happy. He was everywhere he wanted to be. He was in the house he wanted to be. He had his five kids. They were in the school they wanted to be. He drove the Jag like he wanted to. He had all the money that was getting ready to come to him. And someone began to press him and say, "We think that you need to be the president of World Vision." And he didn't want to be president of World Vision. And every time something would come up, he says, "I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it." And finally, a recruiter gives him a call and goes through all these questions. He's told him no to everything. And before they hung up, the recruiter said, "Can I just ask you one more question?" He said, "Yeah." "Here's the question. Are you willing to be open to God's will for your life? Are you willing to be open to God's will for your life?" Richard Stearns says, "I couldn't get that out of my mind." And over the next days, weeks, and months, it just stayed with him. And he pursued it. And God called him. And that's where he is. You see, it's that still, small voice. It wasn't the picture of all the starving kids in Africa. It wasn't the picture of all the injustices that are happening around the world that got him. What it was God used one man with one word, one statement, and it entered into his heart, and it stayed with him. It's the still, small voice. Amid the cacophony of sounds that bombard our lives, God is able to present himself and get our attention with a still, small voice, a whisper that lodges itself in our heart and in our conscience, and we cannot move forward until we deal with it. And I love this passage of Scripture because we are in a society of we are bombarded by sounds. We're bombarded by texting and Twittering and Facebooking and we've got movies and we've got music and all these things around us. And some people say, "Is there any way God can cut through all that?" Yes, he can. And through a still, small voice, whether it be a word in a sermon, a testimony, a song, a friend, God uses these things, Scripture, to where you read, and you may have read a passage 10, 20, 30 times before, and all of a sudden, this time, it comes in and speaks to your heart. And God speaks to you, and you say, "Wow, I've never seen that before." So what was Elijah's response? Well, here's his response. The first thing was he was humble. It says, "And when Elijah heard it," he'd seen everything else, right? And, you know, the earthquake, and he'd seen the big fire, and he'd seen the wind, all of that. "And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak." He wrapped his face in his cloak because he knew that he was so humbled that he didn't want to look into the face of God. And the Bible says if you look in the face of God that you would die because you couldn't even handle all his glory. And so in humility, he put the cloak over his face. He says, "I can't even look." I remember when Moses, in chapter 3, verse 7, when he stood at the burning bush, and God says, "You're on holy ground, you take your sandals off." And then he says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And the very next sentence was Moses said, and he hid his face for he was afraid to look at God. And what Elijah did, this man who is steeped in self-pity and bitterness, all of a sudden, he puts a cloak around his face. He's humble. Number two is he's obedient. I wrestled with this for a long time. Because if you look at this, look what it says. He wrapped his face in his cloak and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. He went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Hold it. In verse 11, God says, "Step out onto the mountain." Did he not? Didn't he say that? My Bible says that. What does it say on there? Verse 11, is that where it says? Yeah, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." Well, so now how do you go out and stand on the mount before the Lord? Now all of a sudden it says, "Go out of the cave and stand here." Only way I can figure it out is he didn't obey God in verse 11. When God says, "I want you to stand out on the mount," he didn't do it. Now, some say that he may have started, then when all the natural phenomena came, he backed away. But he didn't do it. Still had a little bit of defiance in him. Still a little bit bitter. still a little bit of self-pity. I'm not going to do that. But once the still small voice came, guess what happened? As soon as that still small voice came, not only was he humble, but he was obedient, and he stepped right out. And it says here, he went out and he stood at the entrance of the cave. And the third thing is he was willing. He was humble, he was obedient, he was willing. And behold, there came a voice to him and it says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Same question. But folks, I got scoop for you. He gave the exact same answer. And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars, they've killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now, you cannot read. You know, it's like sending emails. When you get an email from someone, you don't know what their tone is, right? Well, I don't know what his tone is, but I'm going to step out and give you my opinion. I think his tone in verse 14 is different than his tone was in verse 10. I think that he stood before God and all he knew to say was, this is my situation. But I'm not telling you that with a bunch of bitterness. I'm just telling you, this is my situation. I don't know how I'm going to remedy it, but this is it. And how do I know he's willing? Because in verses 15, 16, 17, and 18, God says, this is what I want you to do. He says, the best thing when you're dealing with self-pity is to get back to work. And he says, I got to get you back to work. And guess what I want you to do? I want you to go to Damascus. Most of us are sitting here. So what's the deal with Damascus? Damascus is in Syria. It's up here. Jezreel and all the other places where everybody's looking for him to take his life are right here. He's right here. Let me just take you right through the throes of danger to take you up to this city here. He says, I want you to go back up there. I got work for you. Then I've got work for you to anoint Jehu as king. And I want you to find a guy. His name's Elisha. He's going to be your successor. I want you to do those things. How do you know he's willing? Because if you go to verse 19, the very first part of that, it says, so he departed. No questions asked. So he departed. This is what you want me to do? I'm going to do it. He was a changed man. He was humble. He was obedient. And he was willing to go. Here's our question today. God is asking every one of us, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? And he's looking for a response that is the exact same as what Elijah did. He wants us, first of all, to come to him humbly, to say, God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've been separated from you because of my sins. There's no question about that. You're a holy, perfect God. I am an imperfect, sinful person. Your word says that my righteousness is as filthy, nasty rags. And so humbly, I accept that fact. Obediently, I step forward and I accept your gift of salvation. I accept the incredible grace gift that you have given me. I am obedient to do that. And then guess what, Lord? Once I accept that, I want to have a willing heart that says, I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll do whatever it is you want me to do. I am all over it. I'll do it, Lord. No matter what it is, I'm willing to do it. For some today, it's the call to salvation, to where you have been kind of working your own way, thinking you're going to get to heaven on your own goods, and you realize that that's not it. And that still small voice, like a laser, has come into your heart and has said, you need to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You need to get connected to the Creator. You need to be a child of God. And today, the way you do that is you obey and make that step. There's some of you that God has been working on you to take that next step for what it is he wants you to do. And yet you're just like hiding in the cave and going, oh, no, I'm not going to do that. And yet what God has done is he, with a still small voice, keeps nagging you about that call to missions or that call to ministry or that change of career or whatever it may be. It may be even be a relationship to where there needs to be a commitment made. These different things that God is just working and calling, ready for you to take that next step, to say, yes, Lord, I'm willing. There's the question. What are you doing here? And may you be willing to give God the answer humbly, obediently, and willingly. Okay? Let me ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment. Father, we are so thankful that we can read about a servant in your word who's used mightily by you, but he goes through the same things that we go through. He gets discouraged. He gets depressed. He has his own pity party. And yet, Lord, through all of that, you didn't chastise him. You didn't placate him. You just presented yourself to him. And then you gave him work to do. Lord, we pray this morning that you will speak to our hearts and that that still small voice will resonate within our hearts and within our consciences, and that we'll have the boldness to obediently and willingly make those decisions. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.